We've been going through a very great journey. If you have been with First Baptist Church over the past few weeks, you have known that we have actually gone through a quite interesting roller coaster of a ride in alongside with the Thessalonian Church. And for the longest time, and for the past few weeks, you've also been noticing that we have been talking about personal sanctification, personal holiness, personal coming to faith, personal application, private application. You know, like for example, what does a life that is pleasing to God look like? That was what Brother Arnold shared. And that's a very individual, that's a very private participation. We learn how to lead and serve. Again, that's a personal and individual reflection. We then also heard about what does it mean to have holy sex. I'm sure that's not public. But I think that's what, of course, there's at least private. And that's a private reflection. And of course, we learn how to work. We can't tell other people how to work because each and everyone's job and occupation and their skill set is different. And so that is between us and God individually. And then how to live in hope. That's the preview of what Brother Massimo said last week is actually to bridge the gap over until today, because it begins to start talking in a collective order. Now we come to direct application for the gospel community, where it's no longer you, but in the old King James English, ye. For Mandarin, I like it. It's not just ni, it's ni men. Hokkien's lu, lu lang. So you people. So you're going to look at each other right now, and you're going to know that it's now going to be a joint application. Turn to your neighbor and say, we're going to change together. Not change clothes, okay? Change in attitude, change in character, change to the gospel, okay? Yeah, we're going to change together. Because this is now something that involves the dynamics and relationship of this new family in Jesus Christ. Which, unfortunately, quite a number of us might have some ill experiences, lah. Being in a family of God that sometimes is a bit too nosy, a bit too gossipy, a bit too murmuring. It is my solemn responsibility right now that we need to start talking about what does that community look like and what is it therefore we need to kick out of the culture of our church so that we may actually be the gospel community that we are called to do. And so three simple points, but I pray that I know for a fact they will take us a while to apply. Quite a long while. It takes some slow and subtle changes, like a huge ship where you make a sudden sharp turn, you're going to topple over. So we'll do it things slowly, but know that every step, therefore, fundamentally counts. So, the little phrase at the bottom of the slide at the moment, it says, not of this world, is not specific to this passage, but rather I actually put it there as a disclaimer. I want to let you know that the KPIs that you have learned in corporate, when you try and apply in the church, it doesn't seem to match. I want you to know that the reason why that happens is because our management system in the church, in a gospel community, is not a secular setup. Sure, in this church especially, we have a chairman, a vice chairman. We do this so that the world may understand who we are. But our heart of hearts, we may look like we are in this world, but we are certainly not of it. The difference, which you will later see already in the first verse, that the difference between a secular world that is condemned by the judgment of God and the community of the gospel, the community of God that is in the gospel, the huge difference is one is in the Lord, one is not. And so we need to see that subtle but vital difference so that we may be able to go forward to see ourselves as a gospel community together. So, very simple application. The first one, already a bit tough to some, tough to most, maybe tough to actually even all of us. And the first one is, respect our leaders. A gospel community respects their leaders. Okay? Now, when we say respect, we mean respect in the greatest and truest form. It is not the idea of give face. It's not the idea of tolerate. It is not the idea of let him be. But rather, it's to give him that respect that is due to him. One, to acknowledge of the work that he is doing, But at the same time, to be able to walk alongside Him and to be able to edify Him, to be able to motivate and to add on to maybe what our leaders could not see, what our leaders could not think of, what our leaders could not comprehend, we actually say, you know what, sir, you know what, elder, you know what, deacon, I think that's a great idea, but I think we can also do more. So I want to respect that, and I want your permission to be able to take that vision and actually take it further. That's the respect that is actually due to our leaders. Okay, now where am I getting this in the text? The text we see here says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So the first thing that you will see that this is actually a direct application for the church, brothers and sisters. Okay, so it's not talking about you deacons, not talking about you leaders, talking about you brothers who are causing trouble in one sector of the church. It's now a general call of what a gospel community is like. So it is, my dear brothers and sisters, all of us, we need to learn how to acknowledge and respect those leaders in our lives. Now, how can we tell these leaders? Pastor Mark, you see in the text here, it doesn't necessarily say leaders, right? Well, two things. We are asked to call and respect to the people who has these two traits. One is those who care for you in the Lord. Now, some of you say, it could be my parents. Well, that's a form of leadership. But when we talk about a church setting, who are these people who are to care for you in the Lord? It's not your caterer. It's not Lee Oriental Catering Services on Wednesday night. Sometimes they do give a very good dinner, but I don't think that's the point. We're looking at those people who is willing to think ahead and say, what can we do to best care for you? Okay? And those guys, instead of giving complaints, we need to actually show some respect. Okay? And also, not just those who care for you, but those who admonish you. A lot of us, we take correction from our leaders like a form of losing face, paise. Okay? But these are the guys, if they have any reason to admonish you or to correct you, it will be only for your benefit. They earn no profit while doing this. Okay? And the reason why we respect them is because we respect the gospel work in them. I have to be very careful here. Because the text here says very plainly, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. But we all know that Christianity, compared to any other faith, is that we are not a salvation by works. Okay? So we don't promote our leaders because they work very hard. We promote and we respect and we acknowledge and we encourage our leaders because the work that they're doing is in reflection of the gospel work that is happening in their lives. As the old saying goes, we don't work to be saved, we work because we are saved. That's the difference in the gospel. The gospel actually springboards us to be able to do His will, and we know through Jesus Christ, by faith, we are able. So these are our leaders. And the key thing, the reason to do this is to live peacefully with one another. Now, live in peace with each other is not just let there be peace, lah, huh? Che diam diam. You sit one corner. You sit at the table there at the garden cafe. You sit at the table there at the goat cafe. Don't talk to each other. Others explode. Does that sound familiar? For those who are Hokkien background, think Chinese New Year dinner. Okay? Che diam diam. Grandma and grandpa are still awake. Behave. Uncles, don't fight with each other. But you know grandma and grandpa go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, right? So when they go to bed, the uncles start, get at each other. That's not the kind of peace we're talking about. The peace that Paul is talking about, being Hebrew in culture, actually knows of this true peace, and that is shalom. Straight up, I'm telling you now, the gospel community is a community of reconciliation. It's harder than peace. It's not peace by tolerance, not I tolerate you. No. It's peace by saying that I want to reconnect that relationship with you again. Now the question is, are we ready for that? Are we ready to start that with our leaders? Because we submit to their rebuke, we submit to their admonishment, we submit to their teaching. Are we ready to do that? It's hard. Because while the gospel is telling us that we are to submit by its gospel, by the gospel work that is happening in their hearts, secularly speaking, we respect our leaders so that we one day can take their position. We respect our leaders so that we can also be at peace in our little office. And I have to say this, although I have never been in business, I have to say that even in church, this happens. One classic example is, we see nowadays a rise in what we call a monarchical pastoral leadership, where the father gives the leadership to the son. Okay, and then the son will give it to the other son, and maybe the other son. Do these guys look familiar to you? Look closely at the young man's shining smile. I think you can know who he is. This is Pastor Joel Austin. At the celebration dinner when Pastor John Austin has passed the leadership over to Pastor Joel. Without votes. It's very interesting because actually John Austin's church, Lakewood Baptist Church, was supposed to be a church by vote. But that changed when he took over. It became a monarchical inheritance kind of setup. Quite suspicious. All right? Now, despite the work that he's doing, despite the things that he says or do, this already, at a systemic, already brings up potential for scrutiny. And we see this also very similarly in some secular setups. I have a classmate. That's not him. Okay? Because my classmate is a girl, and he's Asian. He's about this tall. Okay? All right? She and I, after pre-university, she went to School of Hospitality and Tourism. Okay, and after that, after studying hospitality, she went straight into the field in hospitality. And she realized that after 3 years of working, her juniors are getting promoted faster than her. And finally, one day, she sat down. She's a smart girl, so she did the math. And she found out the reason why that she does not get promoted, despite the fact that she works overtime. She's the first to come. She's the last to leave. She helps care for the bookkeeping after checking out front desk. She's the one that makes sure that all of her fellow workers in the housekeeping sector they are fine. Make sure the food in the catering department is also all well and checked. But yet she doesn't get promoted. The reason why she doesn't get promoted because her classmates has done something very interesting. They weren't being truthful. They were being tactful. Here's what they do. They notice that the boss, the manager, needs a smoke break. And then we found out that the boss needs a smoke break 15 minutes every 2 hours. Now, if you work in an 8-hour day, you're practically smoking 1 hour away. Okay, this is simple maths, right? So 1 hour, he's smoking. And instead of saying, hey, boss, we actually need your leadership. Boss, is there anything that you need from us? Or you just leave him in his peace. You know what they do? They pick up smoking and they join him. And so 1 hour a day, they hang out with him. Of course, they badima. They get to know one another. They found that they like the same football team. Congratulations, Manchester United, by the way. You know, they all diss the same football team, you know. They all respect and they found out they have common likings. And they found they become very friendly. And so the next promotion, to work closer to the manager. Who do you think the manager is going to promote? The one that's hardworking but who he never knows? Or the one that buddies up with him? When there's an international expo for hospitality and tourism in France, and the manager can bring two understudies with him. Who is he going to bring along? Smoking buddy lah. So they can smoke in France together as well. Now it is the gospel community that calls us that tells us that we need to step out and say, hey, something is not right. But what ends up happening is that if we're not careful, we allow this culture to come into our church, and the outcome is catastrophic in the most humblest sense. What I mean by this? Okay, some of you may think I'm very obsessed with this movie, but I really do like this movie. Okay, there's this movie that was published in 2015 called Spotlight. Okay, young adults, most of you have watched this together. Okay, now this movie, if you don't know it, it's a great movie. It's a dramatization of a real investigative journalistic team in Boston, Massachusetts, that had found out that priests had been molesting little children, and the church, because buddy with the priests, they hide the fact. And slowly and systematically, the numbers began to increase until they found out in Boston, Massachusetts alone, 87 priests were molesting children. And a priest will molest 5 to 6 of them. You do the multiplication yourself. In full disclosure, I must say this lah. We see this problem in Protestant churches as well. There are. Okay? Thanks be to God, not here, but there are. But I want to show you that once they start having this secrecy and buddy-buddy system, it becomes like a disease and festers and grows and then becomes the norm, and then we are no different from the world. And the outcome is chaotic. There's a scene that I like in this movie. They finally found all the information. They confirm, yes, 87 priests are molesting children. And they have full-on stories, multiple stories, covering 70-odd priests of those 87. And they're ready to publish all the way through. But graciously, the newspaper gave some time for the office of the Catholic Church in Boston, Massachusetts to respond. Please reply. In any way whatsoever, either apologize or defend or say that you've been working hard on it, you know, say something. What ends up happening is that the church sends a businessman who is an alumni of the editor of that team. So they're buddies in the same school, Catholic high kind of deal. So they sit down with each other, and then the man says this, the representative of the church, he says this, You know, my dear friend, the people need the church more than ever. You can feel it. And the leadership, the cardinal and everyone else, yeah, they're human. We all make mistakes. But we can't throw everything under the wheel for a few bad apples, right? I mean, there are 5,000 priests in Boston. Do we want to end up putting every one of them on trial just because of a small number of 87 priests? Then the editor replies the truth of what's happening. And what happens is that all these problems seem to disappear not because they were rectifying the problem or they were correcting the problem. Rather, a guy leans in on a guy and suddenly everyone looks the other way. A guy leans in on a guy, and we let a leader fall to sin. A guy leans on a guy, and we realize, oh, I like this guy, why don't we elect him? A guy leans on a guy, hey, actually, let's try and take him down. It's exactly what is happening in the hotel management situation that I mentioned earlier, only this time it is systemic in the Catholic Church in Boston, Massachusetts. Now, of course, after what had happened, they had been systematically working to make sure that this does not happen and repeat. But when they did an internal audit, they found out that actually it wasn't just 87 priests in Boston, it's about 1,000-plus priests all over the world. And that's because they've been learning to keep things secret, they don't rebuke, and they don't respect the office of the people who are willing, who say that they are wanting to represent Christ to the people and represent people to Christ. That's the office of the pastor, the priest, the elder. So, what can we do then in application? Well, first of all, instead of rebuking those that are doing badly, that one is another case of church discipline. It's a whole other set system altogether. What we as a collective church, remember, you look to your left, you look to your right, and you say, we're going to change together. This is what we can do together. We can acknowledge, we can respect, we can encourage the leaders that are doing the right things. Now, how do you tell the difference? We need to find, we need to be able to identify the leaders among us who work hard among us, who cares for us in the Lord. Again, it's not a reflection of their works. It's rather the fact that the Lord is working in them. Now, before we do an internal audit to see, to talk about our elders and deacons, because this is a very practical application, we need to ask ourselves, what does a person in the Lord look like? I have admiration for two leaders in the mainstream church denominations in United States in the West. The first one is Timothy Keller. Okay? We may know him now as a great preacher. He was the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which grew from one church campus to three church campuses, totaling up to 6,000 members in New York. In evangelistic sense, that's a very hard ground. Very, very hard ground. So, he had been a fantastic preacher, encouraged, did the pastoral work, and he grew. Now we know him to be a great speaker, a philosopher, a theologian, but that's just the honorary titles. People who know him closely may not necessarily be the ones in New York, but there are countless testimonies of the churches that he had served in the state of Pennsylvania. In Pennsylvania, there was a church, a Presbyterian church, where he had ministered. When he preaches to them, it goes over their heads. A bit too chim, a bit too deep for the congregation. So a lot of them don't get it. And when he was called to go to New York, they had a send-off, and so some people, of course, came up and said some testimonies. The one that he will never forget is this. An old lady came up to him, came up and gave a testimony about her husband and her three sons went to Mexico for a mission trip. It was the first time they ever went on a mission trip, first time they ever went to Mexico, and it's for missions. You know, that was during the time when the news that the drug cartel was like very scary, especially for a small little vanilla town in Pennsylvania. And so the woman also was never really alone at home in her life before. But she had to stay in the States because she had to work. She couldn't take leave. She says, I can't remember a single sermon title Pastor Timothy had ever spoken. The one thing that he's supposed to be famous for. But what I do remember is when my sons and my husband was on a mission trip, Pastor came to my house every day. We have tea. He prays for me. He checks up on me. He encourages me that my husband and my sons were okay. For the whole time, the whole 2 weeks that we were on that they were on mission trip, and for that I will always remember, because not only was he showing pastoral love, he was sharing the love of Jesus Christ with those who are alone, who felt vulnerable. That is a person who's really much in the Lord and is displayed in that work. Another one, the current Archbishop of Canterbury, the Reverend Justin Welby. Great theologian. Actually, he is now known, the most famous to be, the Archbishop that protested against the legalization of gay marriages in the United Kingdom. He voted on behalf of the bishops. He says, nope, no go. We will not solemnize gay marriages. We will not recognize that registration. The church is for traditional, heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong relationships. That's what he's famous for. The other thing that he's also famous for is that when he was elected to be Archbishop of Canterbury, he was at this door, and they interviewed him. Archbishop-elect, you're going to be the Archbishop of Canterbury in a week's time. What do you want to do today? Now, Rowan Adams, the Archbishop for that, famously said, I'm going to go home and have dinner with my family. You know, a relaxing Sabbath and care. Reverend Justin Welby, on the other hand, says that, oh, I had promised no matter what that on that night, that very evening, I'm going to help a soup kitchen of the smallest church in my district. And I will go and help do the dishes. I will keep that promise. Just like I have been doing every year when he was the bishop of his small constituency. Now, permit me to say this, but that's a beautiful work in the Lord. That's beautiful care in the Lord. And of course, in response to that, because we felt the Holy Spirit's work happening in people like Timothy Keller and Justin Welby, the churches prosper. The people, not because the numbers increased by according to KPI, but because people felt that resonance, say, you know what, I belong to this church. Friends, have you engaged with your leaders enough to be able to say that, yes, through them, I know I belong to this church? If you're not doing that, I don't think we're giving them the due respect. If we dismiss them and say, I don't want their leadership because I just don't like them, then we forget the simple virtue of love in the gospel. What is the virtue of love in the gospel? Love is a choice even on days when you don't like them. It's a big difference between the feeling and the conviction. The question is, are we convinced? Are we convicted? And will we be willing to submit and to honor and respect our leaders who are in the Lord? Some application. Familiar story for some of you. If not, and if it is, bear with me. Bob was sharing the gospel to Tim in a cafe. Bob actually has been sharing the gospel to Tim for months now. They've been friends for years. They've been sharing the gospel together. And Tim fervently, with great discipline, says, no, 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 no. And Bob says, come on. You see the evidence. You know his love. Receive him. Come on. And Tim says, no. And could you please stop talking to me about Jesus, Bob? Then Bob asks, okay, I will stop for a while on one condition. Tell me why. Tell me why. I deserve to know why. So Tim says, okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ sounds awesome, but every time I go to church, I see the direct opposite. Calm down, sir. Yeah. You know, I go to some churches, instead of sharing love, they were sharing fists. Instead of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were complaining about the color of the carpet. You know? So Bob says, okay, Tim, let me ask you a question. I see you have a very nice green jacket. I don't see many men wear green jackets. If I steal your green jacket and go and rob a bank, the policeman identifies the green jacket to belong to you, because it's unique, and I come up to you, and the police comes up to you and say, you are under arrest for robbing a bank. What would you say? Tim said, it's not me. It can't be me. How do you know it's me? We saw your coat. It belongs to you. You are under arrest because we can identify that. We couldn't see the face. We can see you. We can see that coat. Therefore, it's you. What would Tim therefore say? Tim would say, I've been framed. I'm being misrepresented. And Bob says, exactly right. There are plenty of us in the church here who wears the coat of Jesus Christ, but we end up doing unsavory things, claiming to be the works of Jesus. Will we be willing to reflect the coat that we are claiming to wear as followers of Jesus Christ? After some months, Tim finally gave up, received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He was called to go and be business and work in the company overseas. And so Bob sent him off. Tim shook Bob's hand and says, "Thank you for sharing me and showing me Christ. You wear His coat very well." How do you feel? How would you feel if someone actually comes up to you and says, thank you, my dear friend, you bear Jesus' image well? Friends, I'm telling you, there are people who are willing to go the extra mile beyond their 9-to-5, beyond their 9 to 9 p.m. work, who is willing to take that extra mile and say, you know what, I want to reflect Jesus and the gospel of hope to those in need. And those we therefore lovingly call them leaders. Respect our leaders. Some homework. If you are part of a gamma group, if you are part of a life group, if you're part of a Bible study group, go to your leader today, shake them in the hand and say, thank you so much. Thank you for hosting your home. Thank you for supplying the material. Thank you for bearing with all our nonsense. Thank you for showing me the image of Christ in the best way that you can. Once you're done with that, move up. Go to the deacons. Go to the leaders, ministry leaders that you know. Go to the elders and say to them, thank you for reflecting Jesus. I pray that I can reflect Jesus alongside with you. If you do that, every deacon and every elder will agree right now that was worth every sweat and blood that we ever shed. Because that's the point. The gospel community respects our leaders because our leaders are respecting the gospel of Jesus Christ in which they have committed to bear, wear, and display. Question is, will we respect them? The gospel community respects our leaders. Second, the gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. The gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. Now, this is a hard one. Because we don't want to sit next to a person who we tak ngam lah, you know? And so we have two ways of going about it. One is that we sit in separate areas of the hall. No judgment to any one of you guys on my left or right. Or we just don't bring the matter up. We don't talk about it. And we just sit next to each other, but that tau aja. Make like don't know only. Okay? But what does the text say? The text says this: we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak so that we may be patient with everyone. Okay? And so, breaking it down, it's another call to the church, my dear brothers and sisters. And now we have twofold, and then we have a threefold ministry, and that is this: we need to correct the backsliders, the backslidden, we need to encourage those demotivated, and we need to help those who are suffering. So these three layers, I think we do the last one pretty well: charity, Macarius Home, Missions Care. Thank you so much for your support. The kindergartens are growing strong, the villages are much encouraged. In fact, they want to take things to the next level. Hopefully when we can consolidate everything, we can therefore share. Because there's so much work that's being done, and we are encouraged. But the harder one is the ones that is next to us. We don't encourage each other that well, do we? If we don't encourage each other that well, what makes you think we will try and actually allow someone to correct us in love? Difficult. Very difficult. Now, what's the context of the church right now in Thessalonica? The church in Thessalonica is first and foremost a house church. It's not an institutional church where there's a chairman, vice chairman, secretary, treasurer, although they might have some sort of leadership, definitely an elder deacon system, okay? But it's a house church, so they're really, really close to one another. And so when you see someone outwardly being idle, it's contagious to a lot of people. When you see someone serving and working, it's not as contagious. We're just lazy people. Okay? The church in Thessalonica were having this issue. Because they think, the world's going to end, ma. We heard this before. One of the main themes in 1 Thessalonians is an eschatological theme, which is a theme whereby we believe that someday, and whether it's in their time or a lot later, Jesus Christ will come and everything will be made right. So they thought, if Jesus is coming soon, never mind lah. If Jesus is coming soon, I don't need to work anymore. Che diam diam. Sit quietly, let the world die. Eat, drink, be merry for tomorrow, we die. Eat cookies, drink coffee, tomorrow we get diabetes and die. Why not? You know? So they no longer bear accountability. They no longer bear accountability to the fact that one day we will go before God and we have to be accountable to every calorie we eat, every cookie we dunk in the milk, to every coffee we drink, to every roti canai we eat, to every cigarette that we smoke, every glass of whiskey that we partake. Every bit, we will one day do that. So we can't go back and just say, you know what, forget it. But we can't also scold everyone as if everyone are equally evil like that. Because among them, there are some of us who are just very, very much discouraged. I'm part of a chat group where one day we were talking about, any prayer requests, guys? I'm speaking for 5 days, so keep me in prayer. I got a deadline at work, keep me in prayer. Then one prayer point came up. Please let the world end tomorrow. That's a prayer. Now, of course, a bit sarcastic, but of course, in that heart of hearts, quite discouraged, lah. And for those of us who have been into this rat race a little longer than some of us, you know, you can actually empathize with how we feel. The rat race end up feeling more like a hamster wheel, going round and round and round, but end up going nowhere. Yeah, lah, better for the world to end, lah. Better for my life to end also. What for? Why go through all that suffering for nothing when actually you see no result? The poor guys. So Paul hears this and reminds us that the gospel actually gives us the courage to actually continue to work at our very best, not because we're doing it for our bosses in this world, but we're doing this for the great boss that's up there, and we're also doing this to encourage the brothers and sisters on our left and right. That holiness does matter. That being accountable before God, that counts. But now the question is, how do we rebuke one another? How do we encourage one another? How can we tell the difference between these two kinds of doubts? One doubt that leads to idleness and the other doubt leads to discouragement or just ignorance. We don't know. Well, actually, the Gospel of Luke shares a very interesting story. There were two people who doubted that a miracle would happen in their lives. They responded very differently, and therefore the teacher rebuked them differently. Okay, so the first one is Zechariah. Zechariah, a longtime faithful man of God, all right, a longtime faithful man of God, but he's old and his wife is barren. So he's been praying, "Oh God, give me a son," just like you gave Hannah and just like you gave Samuel to Hannah. Give us a son. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, never came. And people start gossiping because they don't respect their leaders. So they end up gossiping. Now, you see, God don't want the blessing of a son. How can you be sure that he's worthy to be a priest? That's the culture at that time. That's what they thought. So finally, one day, when it was Zechariah's turn to go into the Holy of Holies, his turn to put incense on the altar, an angel appeared and says, "Good news. Say, good news, Zechariah. You will have a son, and you will name him John. He'll be the forerunner of the great Messiah." Now, Zechariah had been swimming in doubt for so long that he ended up becoming very bitter about it. And so his reply sounds something like this. "How can this be, lah? I'm old already. Tak boleh buat lagi, lah. And my wife is barren. How can you be sure I'll have a son? Who told you I'll have a son?" Now, of course, Gabriel rebuked him as such. "I am Gabriel. I just spoke to God 5 minutes ago. He told me that you will have a son. You who have been faithful in trying to display hope for your people are now having doubt in the Holy of Holies when a flipping angel is right in front of you. That's why the punishment is you will be silent until all these things have been accomplished." A very harsh rebuke. And so friends, parallel to that, I will say this. If we end up asking questions for the sake of trying to wave to God, say, "God, you're unfair," you will not like the answer from God if we follow the precedence of Gabriel. Because Gabriel basically told Zechariah to shut up and think. Shut up and pray. So for us who have these bitterness in our hearts, I ask us, take a moment. Rest, step back, observe, then pray. And know that this, you're not going to God demanding justice, you're going to God demanding help. Then the reply may be similar to this next person. Mary was 14 to 16 years old, just recently betrothed to Joseph, but not yet, belum lagi akad nikah. Haven't seen me yet for registration, not yet done. So, not legal yet. So, they were staying in their own individual homes. Angel comes before her and says, It says, "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor in God. And behold, you shall conceive a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High God. And he will be the Messiah of all mankind." Now, this is Mary, young in faith, confused, not sure what's happening, sees a great vision before her and was given an audacious miracle. She doubted, but when she asked for clarity and inquiry. And so her reply sounds like this: "How can this be, since my husband and I are not together yet? I have never known a man." How can this be? Very simple. Then Gabriel handled Mary very differently. He gave an explanation. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of Most High shall overshadow you, and that's why he will be known as the Son of God." Friends, when we rebuke one another, the first thing we do before rebuking one another is that we must first check our receivable end. How are we receiving the rebuke? Are we receiving the rebuke like a person who will never ever want to taste justice and just wants vengeance? Or are we the kind of, or would we be willing to change our heart, ask God, humble our hearts, so that we may actually come to the honest question and query and say, "Oh God, I need help in this matter." If we can get ourselves to the latter, that makes a gospel community flourish. Because why? The Holy Spirit shall come upon us, and it will change us. It will revive the congregation. But only if we are willing to leave our hearts open and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, speak to me. I am listening. I'm not complaining anymore." Homework. Your leaders, go and encourage them. But on top of that, try for a few weeks. Don't complain to them. Stop sending complaints over to the elders. The emails are full of them. And the deacons also, we're throwing things at each other. We need to be able to calm down. It's Christmas. Can we not celebrate hope? I declare it's Christmas according to the Filipino tradition, where they start celebrating Christmas at every Burr month. September, October, November, December. I think that's a good way to go. One third of the year, Merry Christmas. That's awesome. We need that encouragement. And therefore, we are willing to correct one another. And therefore, the second homework to that is, not in relation to your leaders, but in relation to one another, ask yourself this question. Is there anyone else outside of your spouse that you're willing to hold accountability to? Is there anyone, any brother or sister that you can go to and say, "Hey, brother, I know there's some difficult areas in my life. Can you hold me to it? I want to change." Once we change the way we receive rebuke, we will therefore change the way we handle revival. Which finally brings us to my final point. The gospel community respects our leaders. The gospel calls the community to rebuke our brothers and sisters. And therefore, from there, the gospel community revives our community. Now, I'm using community in two different settings. One is I'm calling the community of God, those who are called to Jesus Christ, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But I'm also talking about the community that we actually involve ourselves in, that world that we relate to as managers of those who are below us, as colleagues of those who are with us, and as coolies, as those who have bosses above us. That's the community that we need to work with. And we are called to not rebuke it. We're called not just to rebuke it. We're called not just to tell boss you suck. No, we're not called to do that. We're actually called to revive the community. Okay? So, final part is this. It's a threefold application, so bear with me. First one is this. We look at the text. The text says this: make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Paul has been talking about eschatology in a whole new setting. Jesus Christ will come and become enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wrongs will be made right, the right will be upheld. But how do we want this? What should we do in order to see this come to fruition? It's actually the same thing they have been saying from the very get-go. Doesn't this part of this passage sound familiar? Don't pay back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other. Now, if you have been a long time in the church, you will realize that this is a very common theme that happens in Paul's teachings as well as Jesus' teachings. And therefore, it convicts me to say this, that this, therefore, needs to be the Christian ethos, the Christian character, the Christian habit, the Christian trademark to both fellow believers, that's the easy part, the non-believers, that's a bit harder. Friends and enemies alike. Paul says this in many other ways, and my favorite one is the one in Romans, because he uses poetic imagery so well in this passage. Here's what Romans says. Romans chapter 12, it says this from verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we know this. We as a gospel community are not to seek out vengeance. So when we stand for what is wrong in our political agenda, when we stand for what's wrong in the legal system in this country, when we stand for what's wrong, we're not standing for wrong so that we can have our vengeance. We're standing on behalf of God, and God himself will say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So when we stand for what's right in this church, we stand because we know by conviction as the gospel community. And we take best to heed it, because if not, vengeance is the Lord's. On the contrary, Paul says, Paul quotes from Psalms, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this poetry sounds very vengeful, as if, oh, so if I do good, I'm pouring coals on his head. I'm burning him. Happy Halloween, guys. No. Two things. One is, what happens when coals go on your head? You will respond, right? You will react. You will like. And if you get a burn, if you get a second degree scalding or a third degree burn, you will seek for help. Tolong wa, gao meng ah. Help. So when we share goodness, we hope, therefore, that the person who is in sin, our enemies, may actually raise up and say, I need help. I need help. Now, Paul, also being Jewish, and he's speaking also to a Jewish community, there's something that resonates in Jewish culture when it comes to coal. Long before finding out the discovery of petroleum and gasoline and natural gases that you can use to burn things more efficiently, they used coal. Coal was actually a new technology. And because the new technology is used for various uses like cooking, high heat, warming up a house, though not for long, normally they use wood because it burns longer, or is also used, therefore, in the most important of occasions. For the Roman temples, it is used to, therefore, burn sacrifices and incense. And the same thing also for the Jewish community. Now, in the Jewish community, there's this offering called the burnt offering. The whole cattle is given to Almighty God. No one takes a hair from that bull, from that calf, from that offering. But what happens if you take that whole animal, which was slaughtered but not processed, you take that whole animal and you put it on a bed of coals? What happens? You don't get a burnt offering, you get a barbecue. It's slow, it's low, it's slow, it's not going to consume the whole thing on time. So what they do is that they'll take coals that's hot from the side and start pouring on top of the burnt offering. So that way it is wholly consumed. So do you see the poetic imagery that Paul is saying? When you do good to your enemies, you are pouring coal onto him so that one day he may be the burnt offering. He may be a living sacrifice. Like in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, my brothers, therefore, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto him. This is your spiritual act of worship. So that means when you do good to your enemies, you are calling him to the gospel of Christ. And hopefully, most likely, if we do it by faith, he will turn. Question, what are we doing to our community? Are we just condemning them? I call upon this church to reach out to your communities and speak out to them, especially in this season, excusable season of Christmas. Reach out to them. Especially after reading the budget 2018, we need hope. Especially when we hear the predictions that 2018 is going to be a very bad economical slump for our nation and people will lose jobs. People are losing jobs now. They need hope. Would you give that to your community? The people that are just closest to you, both to each other and also to everyone else. Some two practice applications. Oh yeah, before I go on. Jesus himself also says this. And this is the source of it all. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the display of the sovereignty of God. You do not think that God does not know the good that you do and the evil that the other people are doing. He knows. He also knows the evil that you do and the good that they do as well. So, see something, no? Huh? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And you greet only your own people. What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You skip a church member because you dangnam with him. But then you shake the hands of, I don't know, Elder Dr. Peter because, good buddy! Even pagans do that, my dear friends. So Jesus is calling us to be not of this world. Will we extend that hand of grace to every person? So, in application, there's something that we can change in this church to reflect that. And number one is this. You know how we do this little thing where we take 2 minutes to greet people? Hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Wow, you change your hair color. Good to see you. Hey, that shirt color suits you. Wow, new shoes. You know, so you say hi and so on and so forth, right? Do you know why we do that? You know why we do that? Number one is we do that because we want to welcome the newcomers. So good to have you. Number two is we also want to do that because we want to extend that peace to know that we have friends among us. Okay? But the Anglican community has a theological reason why they do this. And more specifically, they do this before giving out their tithe and offering. Now, as a pastor, I don't have much of a life. So when I don't have much of a life, I like to read random stuff. So there's one time I read a bunch of stuff of why is this, why is that. So like weddings, for example. Do you know why groomsmen and the groom walks around the congregation saying hi? Two reasons. One is he's the host. So he shakes the hands of everyone and says, hi, good to see you here. The second reason is he's looking for the ex-lovers of his bride. He's looking for those who could cause a ruckus in the wedding. And if he finds one, he calls the heng tai to go and kick him out of the hall. Irish tradition. There's nothing Christian about this. I've already apologized to Richard, our Irish church member from 9 o'clock service. But we all know that, yeah, it sounds very familiar to him. Yes. So I ask this question, why is it that the Anglican Communion must do this, must greet each other with a sign of peace before even giving an offering? So I was very curious and I couldn't find an answer. So I asked a friend to ask a pastor. Okay, ask an Anglican pastor. And the Anglican pastor was quite surprised that I don't know this. And so he took my number, he gave me a call, and he told me this, Mark, are you telling me you have no idea why we do this? Don't you know it's scriptural? In the most Malaysian Baptist way I could possibly be, I just went, huh? We Baptists, sometimes we throw the baby with the bathwater, you know? We need to think very carefully. Actually, it's scriptural. Here's the text. In application of asking for forgiveness and for change in the community, there are two things that Jesus told us. One is this. The text here, Matthew 5, 23, 24, it says this, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, the scripture says, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Friends, that very symbol tells us very clearly that Jesus would rather have reconciliation between us as brothers and sisters than offerings of money and kind on the altar. Our Lord, our God, has no need and therefore demands for nothing except for one thing, that we reflect His love by reconciling with one another. The question is, are we? So something we can think about in our church service. The second thing is, part of the whole church or the Anglican liturgy, there's this beautiful piece, which even we Baptists are very jealous. We like to do it once in a while. We like to recite the Lord's Prayer once in a while. In beautiful old King James English, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe not so dramatically. Give us this day our daily bread. Why only bread? Never mind. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did you know that this is the only part of the prayer that there's a prerequisite? Because Jesus is revealing that true gospel lives, true gospel communities are able to forgive one another because we were first forgiven. And that's why Jesus even puts a clause there in verse 14. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others or their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Andwa, how in the world? What does this mean? Again, this is not salvation by works, friends. Rather, this is actually a reflection on how much do we understand and comprehend the gospel that has changed our lives. By fact, we are forgiven, we can therefore forgive. And we are called to forgive, therefore, otherwise we don't know what the gospel of forgiveness is like. We need to do that. And we need to first ask forgiveness of ourselves. C.S. Lewis puts it very nicely. He doesn't want to show up. Aha! Nope, back up, please. Thank you. C.S. Lewis says this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. The question is, can or not? If we don't know how to forgive, we therefore don't know how we are forgiven. But if we truly say we know how we are forgiven, then it's easy for us to forgive. Forgive me, anybody? No? Okay. Quick summary. Worship team, come up. The gospel community respects our leaders. And that's really a very huge culture change to the secular world where we are gossiping, murmuring, you know, writing poison letter about our bosses. The gospel community rebukes our brothers and sisters. And you know what? We take it like friends. Thank you so much for telling me that I'm bad with administration. Thank you so much for telling me that I'm a bit crude at sometimes, especially after the occasional can of beer or so. Teach me to control. And the gospel community revives the community by showing them what true love and forgiveness looks like. Now, the question is, are we ready for that? I pray that we have to. We have to. Otherwise, this is nothing more than a social club. If we change this very core, then we really stand for what this church vision means: gospel, community, missions. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you. We say first the ancient and desert prayers. Oh Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, your church. We're still sinners. And Lord, so we ask that you change our hearts so that we learn to respect our leaders, and in doing that, we learn to respect you, the true leader. We remember our Boys Brigade friends. We have a Captain Michael Tan. We pray for him, but only because he is called to reflect the great captain of that company, which is Jesus Christ. And the same thing, therefore, we pray for every elder, every pastor, every deacon, every leader. We pray that we will learn to respect them and particularly respect the Christ-likeness in them so that we too may change. Oh Lord, open our hearts that they may be able to receive rebuke for one another, for our own correction, not for anyone else's benefit but our own. Teach us, oh Lord, to set aside our face and our shame and know that we are in a firm and a safe community to be vulnerable. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through this process of repentance and growing in faith, we see the community looking at us and see us with so much hope and wondering, maybe they have an answer, and we do, and the answer is revival through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But God, let there be a light in our hearts. And as we come into the Christmas season, we ask, oh Lord, we let it shine brightly in the night, in the communities that we reach out to. Thank you. Thank you for using dirty vessels like us. Cleanse us and make us whole once again. And in the mighty power of Christ that changes us from dead to life, from evil to righteous, it is in the precious name of Jesus and in Christ alone we pray. Amen.